Well, good afternoon. It's been quite a while since I've been here. Should have been here last week, but I was sick. I appreciate the anointing and the prayers. I feel much better, but I still have a lingering cough. I had a pretty bad respiratory infection of some sort with a recurring fever and spitting up all kinds of stuff, and I don't want to go into a lot of details, but it felt pretty miserable for a week. And this week I've been on men. I have a lot more energy than I had before, but I just every once in a while I'll go off into a coughing fit. That's why I wasn't singing a lot of our hymn. I didn't want to sing, or I'd start coughing and have trouble giving a sermon. Maybe I'll sing the last couple songs if I got any voice left. It's nice to see you all. And as I'm sure Mike's been reminding you, we are approaching Passover. It's going to be here in no time. And I always like to talk about something that's relevant to Passover, and I'm not going to do anything different today. It's a good time to talk about Jesus, our Savior. Why did he come to earth? What did he do when he got here? Who did he come for? To whom did he come? To understand more completely how he is our Savior and how his life's work applies to you and me. There's a lot of ways we can approach that, and that's the job that we have as speakers, or you have when you work on your pre-Passover Bible studies. I'm going to try something different today, something I've never done before. When I gave a sermon on Elijah, that was something I'd never done before, and it's something I'd never heard before. Well, I'm going to give a sermon on somebody today that I've never given a sermon on before, and I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon on this person. Today I want to talk about Mary. Mary, Jesus' mother. So today what I'd like to do is look at Jesus' life through the eyes of his mother, at least what we're given. We're not given a whole lot. We're given more at the beginning than we are at the end, but she was there the whole time. And I don't want to spend the entire sermon or even any significant portion of the sermon just imagining what might have been going through Mary's mind. I don't know what good that is. I mean, we may wonder once in a while, but the scriptures give us a lot of what she experienced and what she thought and what she put in her heart. And from that, we can get a perspective on her son's life. And I trust that perhaps we can gain a different understanding. You know, there's some of the things I'm going to say, you're going to go, oh, yeah, sure, that doesn't strike me as something different. But I hope that somewhere throughout the sermon, that for each one of us, there'll be something where you'll go, ah, I never thought about that way before. I know there are things that I discovered in looking into Mary's life and looking into Jesus' ministry through the perspective of his mother. There are certain things that I'm looking at a little differently now, and certainly a lot more questions than I ever had before that I'll have to wait to get answered. Excuse me. Now, we'll look at pretty much all the scriptures that mention Mary or what she experienced. I won't look at every single example of when she did the same thing if it's mentioned in Luke and Mark and Matthew. I won't necessarily look at each version if the other gospel doesn't add anything. Before I begin to look at Mary in detail, I think it would be helpful if we would consider and just take a few minutes to think about what the average countryman, maybe Mary's average, or maybe her family that she came from. You know, what did they think about a Messiah? What did they think? There's all kinds of scriptures. We look at the scriptures now with 20/20 hindsight, and we say, oh, look at all these scriptures that talk about a Messiah. It's pretty obvious. Well, what were they thinking then? We have some contemporary resources. We have certain literature that we can look at, certain intertestamental literature that gives modern historians an idea of what they were thinking. But I think it's, you know, before we actually look and see exactly what Mary experienced, perhaps we need to get into her sandals just a little bit and have a bit of an understanding of what the average Jew of that time period had in their mind about a Messiah and the fact that this individual would be coming and what that individual would be doing. There are many scriptures. You know the scriptures. We look at them at the Feast Tabernacles a lot of times. I'm just going to mention a few. Isaiah has a lot of messianic scriptures. And at the time that Mary and Joseph were engaged and you know, the events, and you know, Herod was king and so forth, and Caesar was emperor. Augustus Caesar was emperor. These scriptures were well known. And many other scriptures, of course, were well known. You had people that spent their whole lives doing nothing but studying scriptures, so they knew lots of them. But even the average Jew certainly knew many of these that were in Isaiah. For instance, Isaiah 9, you know, we read that a lot. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth forever, even forever, sorry. The zeal of the eternal host will perform this." So this Messiah was going to be a descendant, literally, I think most people felt that way, literally of David, and certainly in the spirit, you might say, of David. He was going to lead his people. He was going to right some wrongs, you might say. In Isaiah chapter 11, there's other scriptures that we're certainly very familiar with. About verse 1, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the eternal will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the eternal. And shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, and neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. I kind of get a feeling here that, you know, this Messiah was going to, well, I was going to use a vernacular, a current vernacular, but I won't. But, you know, he was going to make some things happen, you know, kick some people around if he needed to make some things right. Because the Jews then, just like the Jews 2,000 years later, have had a history of being abused, of being trampled over, being abused by Gentile governments, whatever. And they look forward to this descendant of David who was going to come and lead them out of the depression and the oppression that they were in. And not only that, they were going to take the rightful place as leaders in the world, showing people that, you know, they were right all along, kind of. There were post-exile, or post-exilic, as they're called, prophecies that come later in the writings, like in Zechariah, that the people in the time of Mary knew about. And I'll just read one from Zechariah 12, verse 7. It says, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God." In other words, people, you know, God will give power to his people, raise them up, and the angel of the eternal before them. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." You know, God's going to make it right. All these people that have been our enemies for all these years, God's going to turn the tables, and they're going to get what's coming to them. There were lots of prophecies that said that, and they still say that. A lot of those prophecies have not been fulfilled yet. But they were looking for them to be fulfilled in their lifetime. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to lead them out of what they saw as their misery of being subject to the Romans. What they didn't realize is that they had peace, and peace of a sort that was rare in the world in those times, but God brought it about for the sake of the work at that time, for the sake of the life of the Messiah. There are many, many other scriptures, but these few that I've read are typical. The Messiah, the anointed one, that's what Messiah means in Hebrew, the anointed one, the Christos in Greek, it would be like David. David was an anointed one, right? He was anointed. He was a king. He was an anointed king. Well, they were going to have another one that was going to be anointed, and he was going to make things right. God was going to use this individual to make things right in the world with respect to the Jews. There would be deliverance, even perhaps some retribution. God would set things straight through this descendant of David. I got one quote I want to read from this. Excuse me. I apologize for coughing. This is a Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels with several editors and many, many contributors. And from the article on Christ, meaning Messiah, page 107. In post-exilic Old Testament texts, that means the ones after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so we're, in post-exilic Old Testament texts, one finds the hope for a renewed Davidic monarchy, often pictured with grandiose dimensions and qualities, and gives an example of some scriptures in Haggai and Zechariah. Out of this hope, but probably not until sometime in the Hellenistic period, that is after 331 BC, Jews came to use Messiah, or however it's pronounced in their language at the time, and the Greek equivalent, Christos, as a designation for a future agent, that is Messiah, to be sent by God, usually to restore Israel's independence and righteousness. And it goes on from there. So this is what the average Jew was looking forward to. Somebody that was going to save them, not from their sins, but from their oppressors. So Mary had the same approach as any other Jew. She wasn't an unusual person in that sense. She didn't have a special education or a special family background that made her think any different than anybody else. That was her basic background. That would have been Joseph's basic background, his basic understanding. Were there other scriptures that said other things about a Messiah? Yes. Did they get it? Most people, no. That's not what they didn't understand it. Even the disciples didn't understand it until after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. So let's pick up the story about Mary in the book of Luke, because that's where we first run into her. Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, is where we first see her. It says, Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused, and so forth. So here we have an angel being sent to this virgin in Nazareth. But we can't really start here because there's something important that happened before this that actually impacted Mary in her life. And the clue here is obviously it says in the sixth month. Well, sixth month of what? Well, we've got to go back earlier in Luke chapter 1 to find out what the overall picture here is. And it's important, even though it's not directly about Mary, it's important because it ties in with Mary's life, as we will see. Excuse me. This, of course, is the experience of Elizabeth, who was a kinswoman. We say a cousin, we don't know for sure, but she was a relative of Mary. And Elizabeth, who was going to be the mother of John the Baptist, the person we call John the Baptist, is the subject, and she and her husband, the subject of the earlier verses in Luke chapter 1. So let's go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and read through this story. Because this story, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, is very much a part of Mary's story, as you'll, and we'll see as it goes on. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, and I won't go into Herod, but you remember Jim's sermon from a couple of years ago about the Herods. They were a bunch of, how can you say it nicely? They were animals. They claimed to be Jews, but they were horribly violent and very corrupt and not well loved. I don't know if the average Jew would prefer the Herods over the pagan Romans or not. They, like six of one, half dozen the other. But Herod, in his days, it says a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So she was from the high priest family. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of God, blameless. So they're good people. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. They were both now well stricken in years. In this culture, it's very different than today. People can choose. I have friends that have chosen not to have children, very close friends. They've chosen not to have children, and it's not a shame on them in our culture today. People decide to do that, and it's accepted, and they're not looked on as being cursed. At the time that Elizabeth was barren, it was looked on as a curse from God, that somehow God was displeased with your life if you didn't have a child. So she had suffered that for many, many years, and now she was too old to have children. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office, and you're all familiar with the fact that, they, that as since the time of David and Solomon that the priests were organized into different courses that went in to do special service during certain periods of the year. And so they would serve locally there in Jerusalem. They'd serve nationally. They'd do their national service a couple times a year, whatever it was, during the year. And all of them would go in and serve during the pilgrimage feast. So this was his turn. He was in the course of Abijah, that named after that's how they identified which course you were in, which one of the courses. I think there were 24 courses, right? Anybody remember 24? So I guess you went twice a year in order, or you went twice a year, you went for two, okay.
I think they all went for the Holy Day.
Yeah. So he was serving in his regular time in the priest's office, it says, in verse 9. And his job was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And when the whole multitude of the people were praying on the outside, he went inside to do the incense. And there appeared unto him the angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and then fear fell on him. And the angel said, "Don't fear, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Apparently Zechariah had been praying for this, but maybe he had let off praying for a while because he was getting so old and his wife was getting so old. Because he said, he really didn't believe this. He said in 8 verse 18, "How am I going to know this? I'm already too old. My wife's too old." And the angel said, "I'm Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak to you and show you these things, these glad tidings. And behold, since you don't believe it, I'll give you a sign. And the sign is you're not going to be able to speak from now until the baby's born. And that'll be the sign." So because of this vision, he took longer in his regular incense burning, and took a long time. We came out, they could tell by looking at him that he had seen some kind of a vision, and also he was speechless, so that was different too. And it came to pass that when his regular course was up, and he went home to his own house, and in those days Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus has the Eternal dealt with me, or the Lord has dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men." So they really did look at it as some kind of reproach. They didn't have children. And in the 6th month, now we're back up to where we got into the story, where Mary is mentioned. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel, we've got the same angel, was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So Joseph was a direct descendant of David's family. He wasn't just any Israelite. He actually was from a kingly line. He was related to the kingly line. The virgin's name was Mary. So here we're reading about Mary. Now, we read right off here that Joseph, of course, is from the house of David. So that fulfills prophecy. This Messiah was going to be a descendant of David, who was going to fulfill the office of David, the king. So that's one thing. And it also shows that at least Joseph had some standing. I mean, it's not that these were rich people or famous people or anything like that, the family that Jesus was born into, but neither was Joseph a beggar on the side of the street. He was from a prominent family in the nation of Israel. And, he would certainly have been known in his own community and where he lived of Nazareth, and he would have been known even more so in Bethlehem, which is where his people were from, which is the city of David. Now, it says that she was espoused. We've talked about this before, but just briefly, in that culture, that was as good as being married in terms of a relationship. You had to have a divorce to break it off. And it says that she was a virgin. It was also typical. We have no direct evidence one way or the other. Maybe if anybody has some information here, please raise your hand, share it. But it's likely that Mary was a teenager. Most women would have been arranged by their parents to become married, 13, 14 to somewhere around 20, maybe even as young as 12, I don't know. But they would be chosen early on. Doesn't mean you'd actually start the marriage that young, but they'd be chosen pretty young. Most likely, Joseph was quite a bit older. He probably was not a 20-year-old. He probably more likely a 30-year-old. So that's how it was. Now, we don't have any evidence one way or the other here, but she was likely a teenager. He was likely in his late 20s, 30s, whatever. To give you a mental picture here of what's going on. And that's just something to get your mind around there when you think about it. Some of us in this room are teenagers, and some of us can remember being teenagers. Some of us are having a hard time remembering being teenagers anymore. But can you imagine having being a 15-year-old girl and having an angel come and tell you that you're going to be the mother of the Son of God? I can't imagine that, but must have been something. Verse 28, the angel came unto her and said, "Hail, you that are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, before we even go any further, to me there's something important and interesting right here. When you think about the culture that Mary was born into, the culture of the time, both the Roman culture and the Jewish culture, does it strike you as anything interesting or significant that the angel appeared to Mary? Anybody have a comment there? Yeah, why didn't the angel appear to Joseph first? If the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been in charge, that's the way it would have happened. If the Romans would have been in charge, Pilate would have said, well, Pilate wasn't around yet, but if the Roman procurator had been in charge, that's what would have happened. But God sent the angel directly to the woman, who in that culture at that time wasn't even an acceptable witness in a crime case. That's the kind of culture it was. It's the kind of culture that Jesus came into. We're going to run into this again and again as we look at Mary's life and as it mixes with the life of Jesus. From the very beginning, God is showing women that they are heirs to salvation, just like the men. Something that was a concept that culture wasn't quite ready for yet. So, the angel went to Mary. And Mary didn't know what was up. And notice what it says in verse 29. They can imagine this too. She was troubled at this saying. Blessed are you among women. Yeah, oh, hi. I'm trying to be good here. What do you want? Yeah, can you imagine what I don't know what she's wondering. But she was troubled and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this would be. Now, I don't know exactly. I looked it up in several translations. If you've got a good translation, let me know. What does it mean, cast it in her mind what the salutation would mean? I imagine that means she's just running through all the possibilities. Like, what is this guy up to? What's happening here? Is this a good thing, a bad thing? Do I need to run? Do I need to scream? Do I need to ask questions? It's just... She was worried. She had no idea what this was about. Behold, you will conceive. Well, first of all, I said, fear not, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Or in her language, he was said to her, you'll call his name Yahashua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. He likes calling him Joshua. His name was to be Savior, or that God saves. Certainly the angel wasn't talking to Mary in Greek and saying Jesus. Which is one of the odd things of translation here. We're reading it in English. It's translated from Hebrew, and somehow we got some Greek stayed in there. And he will be great, and will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So, this was going to be the Messiah. He was going to be a son of David and rule like David. He was going to be a king. Excuse me. Sorry. But it's still rather disconcerting. Now, we're not there. We're not seeing the whole thing. But she asked an interesting question next. And I never thought about this before, but think about her question. Because if an angel, if you were engaged, the young lady here, she's engaged to a direct descendant of the family of David, somebody who would be qualified to be a king in the line of David. So doesn't it make sense that she could have a child by Joseph who would be this Messiah? Makes sense to me. But she asked the question here. That seems to be the logical conclusion. Okay, you're married, you're engaged to Joseph. You're going to have this son who's going to be the son of God, who's going to be the Messiah, who's going to be the son of David. And, okay. But she doesn't say that. She says, how will this be, seeing I know not a man? I haven't had relations with a man. How could this be? So the only thing I can figure is that there was more to the vision than what's recorded here. She knew something else was up that wasn't covered by what we just saw. Because it wasn't going, this prophecy was not going to be fulfilled through Joseph. And she knew it. So I imagine something else must have been said by the angel. How will this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said to her, can you imagine this? Just to put yourself in her shoes here for a second. The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Wow. She's very young. She's being told she's going to give birth to the Son of God. Excuse me. So here's an average Jewish girl. She wasn't average in that sense. God saw some special qualities there, but in terms of her standing and her family and so forth, they're fairly average. But God came to her through Gabriel, showing that women were important. Shows me that anyway. That Jesus came for everyone, including women, and women were a very important part of his ministry from the beginning. And then there's a whole series of interesting things that happen and that are said that seem to me to be part of a process of encouragement that God has for Mary. Because now he's just dumped, if I can say that, he's just dumped this huge load on this young girl. And what's running through her mind? What do you think's running through her mind? Here's one of the places I'm going to speculate. What's my dad going to say? I'm going to tell him this. He's going to say, yeah, sure. Or whatever. Or what's Joseph going to say? Or what are the people in town going to say? or how am I going to live up to this? This is way more than I can handle. Where's Joseph? I need him here now. Whatever. I don't know what's going on in her mind, but you can imagine it must have weighed very heavily on her. But God began a process of encouraging her in many ways. At least that's what it looks like to me. Filling her emotional and spiritual tank, if you want to put it that way, to begin to give her strength that was going to last her through her entire life. Notice, he says, behold your cousin Elizabeth. I don't think that word for cousin means literally cousin, but your kinfolk, kinswoman Elizabeth. She also has conceived a son in her old age. And now this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So Mary was aware of her relative here and aware that she was barren. They weren't that close apparently because she didn't know she was pregnant. And she'd been pregnant for 6 months. And Gabriel says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She just, in a kind of resignated way, if that's a word, just took it and said, okay, if that's the way it's to be, that's the way it's to be. I can't imagine what's going on in her mind. But you notice what she did. Mary arose in those days, verse 39, and she went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. I'm going to go see Elizabeth. Elizabeth's, you know, whatever, 50, 60, and she's pregnant. The angel told me about this. You know, I'm going to have a son of God, but here's my cousin Elizabeth, who's been barren her whole life. No way she's going to have kids. Now she's having kids because God said so. So to me, that's an encouraging thing there. And she went right there to get that tank full that God offered her. Then notice verse 39, or verse 41. Came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with a loud voice, saying, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice in your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told to her from the Lord. Wouldn't that be encouraging if you were Mary? And Jesus isn't even born yet, right? But we're learning a little bit about how God is dealing with these women. Now, we don't know, it doesn't give all the details here, but it doesn't even say anything about Mary and Elizabeth having a conversation. Mary walks in there, and Elizabeth knows that Mary is pregnant, and that she's going to have the Son of God, and that her son, who's going to be called John, moved just hearing Mary's voice. You know, God is at work here. These are obvious miracles, obvious signs to encourage both Elizabeth and Mary. It also is interesting, I think, that Elizabeth said to Mary, so it says, happy, or blessed is she that believed. Elizabeth is blessing, praising Mary for believing, for believing. You know, God did this. So there's more encouragement there. Mary believed. She's very young. But now, she's visiting a woman who's old enough to be her mother or grandmother, who's respected in the community, but looked down on a little bit for not having a child, but she comes from good family, high priest family. And this is somebody that Mary would look up to. And if Mary had any doubts, if Mary had any questions, if Mary had any concerns, it must have been encouraging to go to Elizabeth and have Elizabeth say, you know, as we would say today in the 21st century, you know, you go, girl. Yeah, this is good. You believe. God's with you. Had to be encouraging. Verse 46, and Mary said, and this is called the Magnificat. It's phrased after this hymn, made into hymns. Mary's praise here. Mary said, My soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm, and has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich, he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So Mary goes into this hymn of praise. It's structured like a psalm. She's under the inspiration of the Spirit here. Got some messianic themes right in that hymn right there. It says in verse 56 that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, so pretty much until Elizabeth was ready to deliver and Mary left. And in the meantime, and we're going to spend a lot of time in Luke, but I've got to go back to Matthew chapter 1 to find out another detail that's only recorded in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise when, As his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He was going to just have a low-key divorce, just put her away, not have a public hearing, tell everybody. He's just going to end the relationship quietly. But when he thought about these things, and is it there? I didn't look it up. I think it's that word there. He thought on these things. He was distressed. It doesn't just mean he was musing a few things over. He was distressed, as you can imagine, because he didn't know. He didn't know what the angel had said to Mary, or if he did, he didn't believe it. He was fuming. He was fuming. He wasn't just thinking about these things. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, or Yahshua. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now there's something. What were the Jews looking for? They were looking for somebody to save them from the Romans, or to save them from the Herods, the quasi-Jews. They were looking for somebody to save them from oppression. They weren't looking for somebody to save them from their sins, but that's what they were going to get. Excuse me. And then it says that all these things were done to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph, raised up from the sleep, did as the angel from the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. So they had other children, sons and daughters, we read in other scriptures. Back to Luke chapter 2. The rest of Luke chapter 1 is about the birth of John the Baptist, which is interesting, but we don't have time for that today. Luke chapter 2, that we know the story that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. That's Octavian, the son that Julius Caesar had adopted. And all the world was to be taxed. So they needed to count everybody so they knew how much each district owed in taxes. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years on that, has it? And they all went to be taxed to his own city. So Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because he was from the house of David. So he had to go to David's city. You need to be counted in the city where your family was for whatever reason. I guess they'd know you belonged there. So to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. So they were there for a while. You get this story, and I've talked about this before, and I don't want to go into it in too much detail, but you get this story that they showed up, at the last minute, there was no room at the inn, and they had to end up in an animal stable. That's not how it was. They were there for a while, and while they were there in Bethlehem, it was time for her to be delivered. I don't think I drew it for you before. In a typical house, had a big family room, living quarters. This is where everybody lived, okay? You cooked in there, or you might cook outside. You slept in there. You did everything. You had one room. But you know what else you had? You might have an ox. You might have a sheep, goat. Where'd they stay? Outside. Where'd they stay at night? Inside. You also had... Something that undercut this room a little bit, maybe a lot, depending on how it was built, did this. Okay? Kind of like a basement. And at night, you brought your animals in here. I can't draw animals. Okay? You brought all your animals in here. Why? It was a couple reasons. Well, to keep them from getting stolen or wandering off. All the waste would be here. Your waste also, you could go down there, And in the morning, you cleaned all out. And right here, you had trough. Now, I'm not drawing it to scale too well, but you get the idea. This animal, if I put his head on the right side, and if he's a little bigger, he'd put his head through here and eat or drink out of that trough. I'm a terrible artist, but you get the idea here. So you brought these animals in at night, gave you some warmth. They could eat here, and this was your room. If you had money, good family or whatever, you might have another room, the guest room. The word for guest room is translated in Luke as inn. The room at the inn. Well, every place else in the Bible that's used, every place else in Luke is used, it means guest room. And when the Samaritan wanted to take care of the person at the inn, it was a different word. So if you're rich, you had an extra room for visitors, and it was incumbent on people to take care of travelers. You wouldn't have somebody coming through town and not offer them a place to live, as part of the Middle East culture has been, still is. In the morning, your animals went out. You muck it out, clean it up. This is typical. When Jephthah, back in Judges, he's trying to bargain with God. He made kind of a bad deal, and we don't know what happened with his daughter. He says, yeah, I'm going to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house when I get home. Did he think it was going to be his wife or his daughter? Why did he say something like that? Because he figured that, he had goats, sheep, whatever he had, and in the morning he figured the first thing coming out of the house is going to be one of those animals. He's going to sacrifice them. That's what he thought. Didn't work out that way, but that's what he thought. Because that's the kind of houses they had. So, it says that she was ready to be delivered. I don't know where she was staying, but the guest room was full. Whoever house they were at. And Joseph wasn't a nobody. He was a direct descendant of David, so he had connections. But the guest room was full. So the family, instead of saying, go somewhere else, said, you stay with us. You stay right in our room. And besides that, we got these troughs here. We'll put some straw in there. Be a perfect bed for the baby. It was a nice thing to do. It wasn't a demeaning thing to do. I'm going to put you down with the animals. That's right where the family that owned the house slept. And Mary was able to be right there with the family. In chapter 2 and verse 8, let me get through this story here. There were shepherds abiding in the field, watching, keeping watch of their flock by night. Now, shepherds were right up there with tax collectors, or down there. They were very marginal type parts of society. They were considered dirty and unkempt. They had lost a lot of prestige since the days of David or Moses. And they were really looked down on the time of Jesus. So, who is the first group of people that get the news that the Messiah is born? It's shepherds. Shepherds. Isn't that interesting? The angel of the Lord came to them. The glory of the Lord showed about them. They were afraid. The angel said, don't fear, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in a swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Swaddling clothes meaning they back then, they would wrap babies kind of like tight so that they couldn't move their arms and legs. I think they were afraid they would grow crooked or something. So they would just wrap them tight to their body. And they did that for a long time after that too. Even into our day in certain cultures. So that's what swaddling clothes were. They just kind of wrap them up that way for a few months. So they couldn't just flail about. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Hard to read that without singing it like it's from the Messiah. And on earth, peace. And all the bases say goodwill toward men. And it shall come to pass, verse 15, it came to pass, as the angels were going away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, well, let's go to Bethlehem and see if this has come to pass. See? And they made haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary, notice, verse 19, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary is starting to accumulate all this, which I would call, I don't know what the right name for it is, but it's emotional support. It's little things that God's giving her here, there, and everywhere to to give her the strength she's going to need for her life, because it isn't going to be a wonderful life for a mother. And several times it says that she kept this in her heart, or she kept that in her heart. These were sources of strength for her. How do we know? How do they know this? Well, by the time we get to the end of the story here, you know, Mary was still around, and she was talking to those who wrote the Gospels. But she kept them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. So the shepherds were marginalized people. They were looked down on, just like tax collectors. And here we get the very beginning. He's just born. God goes to the shepherds and says, you know, Messiah's just been born. He didn't go to Herod and tell him. He didn't go to the chief priest or the high priest or, you know. He went to the shepherds and told them. What a slap at the rest of the world in a way, but not that's not why God did it that way. God is showing, I think, who Jesus is coming to. He's coming for everybody. He's coming to the women. He's coming to the shepherds, the tax collectors. Who else, you know, let your mind go here. You know, who else did Jesus come to in his ministry? Who else did he reach out to look down on? Anybody? Yeah, in India, even today, they call them untouchables, the untouchables. Okay, anybody else? Tax collectors, they're like used car salesmen, you know, really, really looked down on, collaborating with the enemy. Who else did he talk to that were looked down on? Sinners. Yeah, prostitutes, soldiers, who might not have been sinners, but I mean, you know, were part of the enemy. Women, of course, we mentioned women. How about Gentiles? How about Gentile women? It's even worse. Yeah, Brandon? Yeah, Samaritans. They thought they were Israelitish, and Jews thought they were Gentiles, whatever. These are people that Jesus came to. And it was made obvious, if you're paying attention, right at the beginning. Because God told the shepherds first. Why? What's so magic about shepherds? I don't think there's anything magic about it. It's just that they were one of the marginalized groups of people at that time. They were looked down on. Mary took this all in and remembered it, kept it in her heart. She's going to go through a lot of trauma in her life. And God's giving her a tank full of signs, of miracles, of encouragements to draw upon when the need arises, and the need's going to come up. Notice in Luke chapter 2, we're still in chapter 2, and you had to take your son in to be circumcised after 8 days, okay? Take him into the temple. So Simeon, we read about Simeon here because he's in the temple. Notice in verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Apparently, that's when you decided that's when you officially chose the name. If you read the story back when John the Baptist was being named, it happened at a circumcision when they presented him at the temple. Elizabeth says, it's funny, things don't change, you know. Elizabeth says his name's going to be John. And the rest of the family, all the women are going, no, it's not going to be John. That's ridiculous. It's going to be this or that or something else, you know. It's like, you don't really have your own kids to make your own decisions. You're just like, the rest of the family gets involved. It was that way then. No. So Zacharias still couldn't talk, but he asked for a tablet, and he writes down, the child's name is John, and hands it to everybody. Okay. And then he can talk after that. But this, you know, they couldn't even name their child. I guess they think that the woman's crazy because she's had a baby. She can't think straight. You're going to name him John. There's no John in your family. Who are you naming him after? Can't they name him John? Apparently not. Different culture. So anyway, they bring Jesus into the temple, and you know they're going to give him the name, you know, Yahshua. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem, present him to the Lord. Now, this is different. This is later on, after the circumcision. And it says, it's written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and you shall offer a sacrifice according to that which is in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. What a wonderful thing. Here's this old man. He's serving God, and he's told he's not going to die until he sees the Messiah. And then he came by the Spirit of the temple, and when the parents, the Spirit led him to be at the temple at the right time. And when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. So here's another one. They take Jesus in for the sacrifices, and this guy just out of the blue, shows up that day and realizes that this is Messiah, and says it. It says all these prophecies. And once again, Mary's getting her tank filled. She's getting her tank filled. And she's seeing that God is speaking to the average people. This Simeon, this old guy that comes down and serves at the temple. And God's spoken to him. And they have to, he doesn't say it here, but they have to be seeing that God is not acting through the government or through the religious structures of their society, the priests at the temple. It's not acting. God is not reaching anybody at this point in this story through the official channels. He's doing it where he wants to, with whom he wants to. It's with a shepherd. It's with Simeon. It's with Anna, who we'll read later. It's with whoever. It's with some royalty coming from the east. But it's not with the official channels. And they had to notice that, too. I would think they did. It's all setting the stage for the next 30 years, especially the 3.5-year ministry. 30-some years. Because those are the kind of people that Jesus mixed and matched with all his life. The kind of people that were, his family's kind of people. Joseph and his mother marveled, verse 33 says, at those things which were spoken. Simeon blessed them. He said to Mary, his mother, listen to this. Behold, the child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many may be revealed. Now, I don't know how much of a scriptural scholar Mary was, but there it is. She was told, and she remembered later, that she was going to have a sword through her side. Well, can you imagine? Those of you that are mothers, if you're going to sit there and watch a sword go through your kid's side, this might as well go through yours. And this was prophesied. She had to hear this as a teenager and look forward to something that was going to be horrible. Now, I suspect that she was a believer. Elizabeth called her a believer. How many people in Jesus' life did he run up against, including his own disciples, who did not believe that he was going to have to suffer, did not believe he was going to have to die, did not believe. Get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus said to tell Peter. One after another, he's running into people who will not believe, can't handle the truth. When I went through this, I came to the conclusion that his mother believed all along. Maybe she didn't have a complete understanding, but I think she knew what she was in for. And God, of course, knew it, and God is continually filling her tank because she's going to need it. And here's Simeon telling her. And then there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, verse 36, tribe of Asher. And she was of great age and lived with her husband. She'd only been married for several years. Her husband died. She'd been a widow for 40-some years. And she wouldn't leave the temple. She just prayed there day and night, fasted. And coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So here's Anna, a known figure. She's always there in the temple, always praying, always fasting. Only this day, same day that Simeon was in there, she spoke of the Messiah. That child is the Messiah. Once again, a regular old person, not through the official conduits of the temple ministry, but through this Anna, the prophetess. Amazing. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time with it, but you know the story back in Matthew of the, we term as the Magi. These leaders came from the east and went to Herod. Thanks a lot, right? Went to Herod asking where this child would be born. And he acts interested. And, we'll find that out for you. He gets all the rulers together, all the people that know the scriptures, and say, oh, he's going to be Bethlehem. And so they tell him to go, or he tells them to go to Bethlehem, and then come back and let me know where he is so I can come worship too. Yeah, sure. We know that. But here we have, I don't know who they are. I tend to think they're Israelitish. Other people will tell you, without a doubt, they're Gentile. Doesn't matter. Jesus came for them too. Whoever it is they represent, Jesus came for them. But in any event, they are representing royalty to a certain extent. So it's not just the downtrodden, although it is the downtrodden. And it's not just the marginalized, although it is the marginalized. But even the great, the mighty, the noble, Jesus came for them too. So these leaders come and they give their gifts. And of course, they are warned in the dream not to go back to Herod, and they leave. And because of that, there's a decree, which we need to touch on just so that we keep track of the story. And I don't want to read all the details here. When they departed, verse 13, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod. And there was another Herod, until the death of this particular Herod, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of by the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. So Herod proceeded to go ahead and kill all the children in Bethlehem and in the areas of the suburbs of Bethlehem, kill all the children that were under 2 years old. Nice guy. And when he was dead, word got to Joseph in Egypt through a dream. And verse 19 said, arise, take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Kind of like the story of Moses, wasn't it? They're dead which sought your life. And he rose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And then he was still afraid, because it was just another Herod ruling, so he decided to, instead of living down in Bethlehem and in Judea, he would live up in Nazareth, which is definitely where Mary was from, if not where he was from. Maybe he had moved there over time, we don't really know. And that fulfilled the prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene. Excuse me. In Luke, back in Luke chapter 2, just want to finish up there. You know, again and again we read that Mary kept this in her heart, she kept that saying in her heart. I think she believed. I think she had an understanding, more so. She had more of an understanding than even the disciples had about what her son was going to go through. But you know, it's 25 or 30 years later that we read about, Am I going to skip? I don't want to. We could read, I guess I should read the one story briefly. You know that they went to Jerusalem all the time for the Passover. This is in Luke chapter 2. Huh? And I should read that. They performed all these things according to the law. And then verse 40 says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of the God was upon him. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, verse 41, I'm in Luke chapter 2. And when he was 12 years old, went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, and they returned. and as they returned, the child Jesus had stuck around in Jerusalem, and he was in the temple talking to people about the law. And nobody noticed for a whole day because they traveled in a big company with all family, and they just figured he was with somebody else. Turns out he wasn't. They had to go back and fetch him. And he was listening to the doctors and asking them questions, and they were all astonished at his understanding. And when his parents saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said, "Son, why," this is verse 48, "why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying by which he spoke to them. Here's things I don't understand. What did they tell him? What did Mary tell him? What did Joseph tell him? Was he just an average kid with average brothers, or did they tell him? He's hearing some very negative things. Hearing some very negative things throughout his life. John 8 and verse 41. Just read that real quick. John 8 verse 41. Jesus asked him, this is when he's in his ministry, of course. He said, "You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Yeah, when the people in Jesus' life felt under pressure by anything Jesus said, they just threw it at him. "You're illegitimate." And, you know, at what point did Jesus understand the truth? Or did his parents tell him the truth somewhat early in his life? "I must be about my father's business." Did he know at 12? Maybe he did. I don't know. His mom certainly knew, but his mom had to hear this. How many times did Jesus hear this in his life? We don't know. How many times did he hear, you're a whatever, I won't use the word. He heard it a lot. And his mother heard it being used on him a lot, and it hurt her, and ached her. And that sword was shoved up her side lots and lots of times before the final one. I don't know. I don't know what all that she understood and what they told Jesus, but he seemed to know. He knew he was about his father's business when he stayed in the temple. These are things I'm just dying to know. Looking forward to finding out. But 25, 30 years later, after Luke chapter 2 anyway, we read in John chapter 2 that there was a wedding. And you know about the wedding in Cana. And here's another time we read about Mary. And Mary was there, Jesus was there, the disciples were there, and Jesus was called. Maybe they were all supposed to be there. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said, "They don't have any wine." Now, this is the first miracle that's recorded in Scripture. I'm not going to read the whole story there. What was Mary's focus? You know, were these friends of hers, perhaps relatives, and she's just worried about the lack of face? You know, you're going to lose face because you ran out of wine? The wedding feast's only half over? Maybe, I don't know. But one thing stands out here, and that is she knew that Jesus had the answer. Jesus could take care of this problem. You know, 20-some years later, after all these things that we read about before, you know, her tank's still full enough to know that her son can take care of this problem. She knows that it won't be a problem. And I don't think it's because Jesus practiced around the house, you know, working on his miracles. I don't think she knew that. I don't think she observed that. I don't think so. But she knew. She believed from the beginning. And for whatever reason, this particular wedding was important enough to her that she asked. And Jesus came through for her. And then, you know, from then on, you can't keep it quiet. After this, Mary's hardly mentioned. And Joseph isn't mentioned at all. Joseph might be out of the picture. He may have been old enough, he's already died, or you know, who knows? We don't know. Joseph isn't mentioned again. Mary's not mentioned very much. Not mentioned very much. We get to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and it says that in verse 19, "Then came to him his mother and his brothers, and they could not come for the press." It was so crowded they couldn't get close to him. And so it was told them, you know, they pass word down to him. And tell him that your mother and your brothers are here to see you. And then he says something odd. Doesn't sound very respectful. He says, "My mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it." Sounds like a slap in the face, doesn't it? Well, Again, we're given very few details, but I think there's a reason for that, and I think one of the hints is in John chapter 7. Notice John chapter 7. This was in a similar period of time. John chapter 7 and verse 3. This does not mention Mary, but it does mention his brothers. It says, his brothers, therefore, John 7, 3, said to him, depart, leave, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brothers believe him. So what were they doing? His brothers weren't on board yet. They weren't disciples. They didn't believe him. And they're saying, look, you know, look, brother, you know, you're pretending to be something here, but you won't go up and, you know, put your money where your mouth is. You won't go there to Jerusalem and just do this. You know, go on up there and show them your stuff. You know, they're mocking him in a way. And what his answer was, it's not my time yet. My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. So you go on up to the feast. I'm not coming. And he did go later. So his brothers, at times, during his ministry, were not supportive. I tend to think his mom always was. But can you imagine his mom would get caught in the middle? You got all these brothers, sisters, and they're you know, mom saying, you know, Jesus got a special mission, blah, blah, blah. Oh, come on, mom. You know, might get caught in the middle. And maybe she's trying to see him. Maybe they're trying to get him to go to Jerusalem, and if she could have got to see him, I said, no, don't. Whatever. We don't know. But I don't know that his brothers and his mother were on the same page. We have evidence definitely that his brothers did not believe at that time. You know, she believed, and I think she did, that her son was going to go through the things that he was prophesied to go through. And she understood that from the time he was a baby. And then he decided to start his ministry. You think she was thrilled about that? That in 3 years or so, he'd be gone? Her firstborn? I'm sure she had a heavy heart. In Matthew chapter 13, almost done here because we don't have much interaction with Mary later on. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 54. It says that when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in the synagogues, insomuch as they were astonished. He said, where does this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? You know, where'd he come from? Isn't this the carpenter's son? They didn't call him Joseph anymore. Joseph may have been dead for a while by now. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where'd he get all this stuff? Otherwise, we know his people. How could he be special? How many years did Mary have to hear that? Well, at least 3.5 she had to hear it. You know, she knew differently. She had to hear this on and on. And she had to hear it from her own sons and maybe daughters. But she had been spending years putting certain things in her heart and keeping that strength there. You know, Jesus lived as one of us in his own neighborhood. They said, you know, he's the carpenter's his father. We know his family. He's a regular guy. Excuse me. Isaiah 53 says there's no special comeliness or beauty that we would desire him. He wasn't one of the beautiful people. He was one of the regular people in terms of physical attributes, standing. You know, I read before in John 8 where they had a very derogatory name for him because he was, you know, you're illegitimate. You're a, you know what. His mom had to hear that for years. In John chapter 19, you know, a lot of people fled Jesus when his time was up, didn't they? We read the story about Peter. In John chapter 19, verse 25, Jesus is on the cross, as it says here in the King James. It says his mother was there. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And there were others there. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother, notice these women are there. These women have been with him through thick and thin, especially his mom. And he saw the disciple standing by whom he loved, which is John. He said unto the disciple, woman, or unto his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So Mary was taken care of by John and John's family after that. But Mary was there. She didn't flee. She was there to watch that spear and to feel it vicariously. Notice Mary was there, and the other Mary was there, and Mary, wife of Cleopas, and Salome, it says elsewhere. Jesus had women disciples. We think, you know, that Mary Martha story back in Luke chapter 10, and we think it, sometimes you think, that's just about fixing food. You know, Martha's saying, well, let Mary come and help me fix food. Well, yeah, that's what it looks like on the surface, but Jesus, or the gospel writer there says that Mary was at Jesus' feet being taught. What does that tell you? Mary, Martha's sister, was one of the disciples. And there were others. Jesus, he was an iconoclast. He had women disciples. And they were right there at the cross. They were right with him. Some of whom had been sinners, as Jim said. Jesus was different. He had women disciples. Women were equal heirs to salvation. And then in Mark, just a couple of scriptures in Mark, right after the crucifixion, of course. It lists all these Marys. Sometimes it gets confusing. There were a bunch of Marys, but one of them is Jesus' mom. Mark 15 and verse 47 says, "Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid." Well, that's Mary the mother of Joseph, I think, is Mary the mother of Jesus. Chapter 16 and verse 1, "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome." Now, Mary the mother of James is one of the gospels says James the Less. That is Jesus' mom. "And Salome, they had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." Verse 2, "Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who's going to roll away the stone? Of course, when they got there, the stone was already rolled off. And the tomb was empty." Who were the first witnesses to the resurrection? Women. Who were not counted as witnesses. If you were going to write some fake gospels, would you? What is this seminal? What is the one central message of the gospel writers? You know, very important message. Is that this man died and was resurrected. That's the message. And you can be saved from your sins because of that. If you were going to fake that, would you make three women your witnesses? No, I don't think so. That doesn't make sense. They were witnesses. They were people that were close to Jesus. And they were honored by God by being the first ones to see. And then we go to the book of Acts, finally. Acts chapter 1. Also written by Luke. So it's a continuation. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. It's talking about who was there, the disciples that were there after the resurrection. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. With the women were an important part of the disciples. Mary and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And his brothers were believers at this time. But when the church began, there at the very beginning in the book of Acts, Mary was there. Mary was there in the very beginning. Mary was there being told by Gabriel she was going to give birth to the Son of God. Mary had her tank filled many, many occasions by miracles, by reassurances from her son, by reassurances from God, from Elizabeth, from angels, and from others. Mary was there all the way through. And how special could it have been to be there in Acts chapter 2 and have Jesus' mother right there in the middle of it? Must have been special. Well, Jesus was not the Messiah that his fellow Jews expected. But he was the Messiah that they needed. He came to all and for all. Men and women, rich and poor, exalted and abased, weak, mighty, Jew, Gentile, whatever. His mother, Mary, was with him through his entire life in his ministry. What wonderful things she heard and witnessed. After going through this and thinking about it, there's some things I don't understand and I wonder about and I want to ask her. I can't wait to ask her.